fish weren't waiting on me. I believe it was middle school, perhaps earlier. One Christmas, I asked for and received a beautiful new fish tank. Not a fish bowl, not a cube or box, but a brilliant bubblegum fish tank. This special fish tank required a gallon of distilled water to mix the bubblegum and rock. I was very excited about this and rushed out to buy this gallon of distilled water. I brought it home and set it in the pile on my bedroom floor. And it sat there, and sat there, and sat there. Unable to avoid this pile any longer, Mom and Dad had a way of moving me and motivating me. I cleaned up that pile, and there, in that pile, sat the jug, completely sealed and totally empty. To this day, I have no idea what happened to the water inside. Perhaps it evaporated, a slow leak into the ceiling below. I'm just happy the fish weren't waiting on me. I wonder if there aren't others here this morning who are also skilled in the art of procrastination, delaying and deferring and postponing, putting it off for just one more day. It could be the school assignment, the doctor's appointment, the payment due, the exercise plan, or even the house cleaning. Why do today what I can put off till tomorrow? But when it comes to some things, we must not delay. The Bible calls us to today. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. God in his word calls us to repent. And let there be no delay in this repentance. The Bible commands an urgency, an immediacy, a priority. We must repent today. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John howls in the wilderness. John went before the Lord. John the Baptist prepared his way. He pointed people towards Jesus Christ. Last week we met him in the wilderness, proclaiming repentance. This morning we'll explore his message. John chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. To understand the context, we'll read the first 12 verses of chapter 3. Again, our focus will be on verses 7 through 12. In this passage, John proclaims repentance. It's a command that's both a call to us as well as a caution. Matthew chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, as they confess their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not say to yourselves that we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John issues a call, and John issues a caution. And I want you to see first this call by John the Baptist in verses 7 through 10. It's a call to repentance. John confronted us with this word, repent. Back in chapter 3, verse 2, it's the message of his preaching. It's the summary of his message, repent. We learned last week that repentance is a change in mind that results in a change in action. Repentance is the message of every herald. As Christians, you and I are called to proclaim the gospel of Christ. We're to call men and women to repent. Repentance accompanies faith. Two sides of the same coin. Christianity is a turning from and a turning to. We're turning from our sins, we're repenting, and we're turning to Jesus. We're believing upon him. We're trusting in his gospel. And repentance is visible. It's a visible change. Repentance is real and can be seen. I believe it was the author and theologian Louis Berkhof who identified at least three aspects of this repentance. Repentance involves the mind. There's an intellectual aspect. We have a change of view about our sin. We recognize sin. We realize that we bear a personal guilt for our sin. We understand there's a defilement in the eyes of God because of sin. We feel a helplessness, and we don't think about sin the same way anymore. Our minds have changed about sin. We're not comfortable with it. That's the first aspect of repentance. It involves our mind. Well, this impacts our emotions. The second aspect of our sin, it's an emotional aspect. With repentance, we have a change of feeling. Now we feel a sorrow over our sin. Our sin is against a holy God, and we sense that. We literally feel it. Oh, the pain of hurting the God that we love. Well, repentance has a third aspect as well, and this is the volitional. It involves our will. We think differently about sin. Repentance involves our emotions, but it also triggers our will. We have a change of purpose. There's an inward turning from sin. We resolve, I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm going to change my ways. There's this disposition to change. Given the choices before us to sin or not to sin, we would choose not to sin. And repentance includes all these elements, the mind and the emotions and the will. And I want to affirm two important points as well. Repentance brings forgiveness. Whenever we repent, God forgives us. We must underscore that because in that description I gave, there's this weightiness about it. There's a sorrow and a grief and a guilt. Well, Jesus Christ died to take that away. And as we repent of our sin, as we confess it to God, we're filled instead with a joy. We're filled with a delight, with a peace and a contentment. Repentance involves forgiveness because God forgives us when we repent. Secondly, Emmanuel Bible Church must welcome it. We must welcome repentance. Did you know that you can come in here with sin? This is a place to come and repent. This is a place to come and lament sin. This is a place to feel sorrow for sin. It seems so often that the church in America requires a smile to be admitted. That must not be the case in Emmanuel. We can come here and lament our sin. We can welcome those who bear a sorrow over sin. We don't need to have it all together. Certainly repentance is for the unsaved, but it's for the saved as well. We want to be a church where those carrying the weight of sin can come and weep and mourn. The local church must be a bridge to God, and repentance takes us there. Well, John knew this, and that's why John preached this. And John exhorts in verses 7 and 8 a genuine repentance. And in doing this, he draws quite an audience. In our text in Matthew 3, we see Pharisees and Sadducees coming out to John. In John's day, these would be two of the main religious groups. The Pharisees knew the Old Testament law very well. They were interpreters of the Old Testament. They could teach it. They were experts in it. The problem was they had a lot of other traditions and a lot of other man-made rules. And these traditions and rules were put on the same level as the Old Testament. Well, that would become a problem, as we will see in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The Sadducees tended to be the aristocrats. They were wealthy. They had a lot of money. They tended to work well with their Roman occupiers. Remember, Judea was occupied by Rome at this time. But whatever their differences, these Pharisees and Sadducees, one thing brought them together. They had this in common. They had self-effort. They would win God's favor by human achievement. On this side of heaven, the Sadducees were working hard to build nice homes and comfortable lives. Certainly God would approve of that. The Pharisees were working hard to build up a bank account of good works and merits, keeping traditions and man-made rules as well as the Old Testament. Certainly God would approve of that. And they appear together now in the wilderness to hear John. You know, it's been said, you can tell a lot about a man by his friends, but you can tell a lot about a man by his enemies as well. And John detected something in these two groups as they stood on the banks of the river. It's worth noting in verse 7 that preposition can be translated as two. They were coming to baptism, not necessarily coming for baptism. It's possible they were out there investigating rather than participating. But John is getting to the core of their motive here. Why are they coming out to see John? Is it jealousy? Is this camel-clothed man with locusts in his beard drawing disciples from us? Maybe it's for show. We'll see in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus will denounce these outward showy practices. Maybe they're out there to show how religious they are. If this is where religion happens, count us in. Maybe it's just straight up fire insurance. If you're involved in a works-based system, you can never know if you did quite enough to earn God's favor. God's wrath is coming. They want a little protection. How about a little repentance, a little baptism? We're fully covered. Whatever their motive, John detects a forgery. And he boldly calls them out on this. You have a surface repentance. It does not run deep. It's not genuine. It's missing perhaps that intellectual understanding. It's lacking the emotional connection. Maybe there's no will to change. Or maybe it's all three. But with a holy boldness, rarely seen, John shouts, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John will not be teaching a baptism class in churches anytime soon. John isn't baptizing just anybody here, is he? He looks at this group of religious elite and calls them snakes. Now, John was a desert dweller. It's safe to say he was acquainted with local wildlife. Modern research shows there's at least 7 different species of venomous snakes native to Israel. 3 of them are particularly dangerous to humans: the Israeli viper, the black adder, and the Israeli mole viper. And of these 3, the viper is the most dangerous. The fangs on this snake allow the snake to strike with its mouth closed. Some have dubbed this snake the side-stabbing snake for its ability to do that with mouth closed. Full disclosure, I don't like snakes. I looked this one up. It is a creepy-looking snake. There is no break between the body and the head of the snake. It just looks like you could confuse the tail for the head. It just all flows together. And I read that they prefer eating hatchling snakes as well as small mammals and people. Just kidding. But John compares these religious people to snakes, to this type of snake. And they're shrewd. And they're harmful. Their poison could indoctrinate people, lead them down wrong ways. And they're slithering about now out in the wilderness, and John calls them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He basically tells them, your way of pleasing God fails. It's only by repentance. And genuine repentance bears fruit. The word fruit is singular here. I think that's an important observation. Again, it's not any deposit of good works into some account. So on that final day, we can show the Lord, look at this deposit of good works. This is a wholesale change. It's an entirety of our lives that's changing. That is repentance. And Luke 3 also records John's ministry out here. In Luke 3, different groups of people are coming to John, and they're asking him, what do we need to do, John? What does repentance look like in my life? And to the crowds, he tells them, give generously. To the tax collectors, he tells them, be honest. And even to a group of soldiers, he tells them, be content. If you're truly repentant, act like it. John is telling them to show your colors. Resolve to fight sin. Let it be known. Let it be seen. There's a story of a naval battle in the 16th century. A captain climbs up to the mast, and he nails the colors of the ship to that mast. Whenever ships engage one another in combat, they have to show their colors. That's the type of thinking behind this passage. Share that resolve. Say, you know what? I have repented, and you can see that in my life. And that's what John is driving at here. Have no peace with sin. Let it be an ongoing warfare. Let it be a total war against sin. And if we look back at verse 7, we can see why this is. We can see why this is so serious. Repentance saves us from the wrath of God. Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who shows his wrath every day. You know, we live in a day where God is love. And that is absolutely true. Without a doubt, God is love. But God is also wrath. That is equally true. The Bible teaches that God is love and that God is wrath. And we cannot forsake one for the benefit of the other. You see, God is wrath because God is holy. God is fully set against anything that is evil. God does not tolerate sin. He is pure. He's opposed to it. God's never going to settle with sin. His wrath is constant against it. His wrath is controlled. And his wrath is coming. And the book of Revelation reveals what the pouring out of that wrath upon this world looks like. The unquenchable fire of verse 12 shows the extent of that wrath. Only Christ covers us. In Christ, we are saved from that wrath. That wrath never harms the Christian. Christ took God's wrath against our sin upon him on the cross. Romans 5:9, having now been justified by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. A genuine repentance turns from sin to Christ, and it bears fruit as a result. In verse 9, we see that this repentance must be genuine and it must be personal. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Some Jews had a problem here. In verse 9, the religious leaders were supposedly good with God. Why did they believe that? Well, they had Abraham for their father. They could trace their bloodline back to Abraham. DNA confirmed, passport stamped. God must receive them after all, for by their blood they are God's people. But in Galatians, Paul writes that it's those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Certainly there are advantages to being an Israelite. Paul writes that in Romans 9. To them belong the adoption as sons. They have the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service and promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ? But we are made right with God by faith, not family. John's call here is both to Jew and Gentile alike. It matters not who your bloodline comes from. In verse 9, John points to the riverbank. He's saying, perhaps to the jagged rocks baking in the sun, from these stones God can raise up children. God will graft in outsiders. Blood relation or no blood relation, whatever your connection to Abraham, it's by faith. God will bring all into his family by faith. God takes the unworkable, the undesirable, the unseemly people of the world, and he makes them privileged. What are those guys standing in your pulpit this morning? I'm that rock laying alongside the bank, totally unworkable. But what does God do with us? He raises us up in Christ. He redeems us. God does all of this through repentance. Each of us is called to repent. We're not right with God based on family. Praise God for Christian parents, and praise God for grandparents who pray, but God has no grandchildren. Each of us must repent personally. We're not right with God based on church. Praise God for churches that preach the gospel. Thank God for churches that teach the Bible and meet needs. But being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. We must repent personally. Amen. And we're not right with God based on our country either. I'm thankful for the United States of America. Praise God for our nation. I'm happy that we can worship freely, that we receive tax benefits and send missionaries out. But citizenship makes no one a child of God. We must repent personally. We must come to that awareness that you and I have sin and that we are not right with God and that we want to change and that we will change and that we'll ask Christ to forgive us and receive the capacity to do so. This must be personal. John's message teaches it must be genuine. And John calls us to do this today, to repent today. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Matthew was originally written in the Greek language. The first word of verse 10 is the word already. That's called the emphatic position. There's emphasis on this. It's already happening. The axe is not out for sharpening. It's not stored in the basement. It's not on sale at Jaeger's. It's at the root of the tree. The wrath to come is that close. And when it suddenly appears, it's post-harvest time. In John's time, at the end of harvest season, the farmer made some decisions. Plants that bore good fruit would remain. Those that did not were cut down and burned. So it will be with those who refuse to repent. Don't delay in repentance. I want to point you to Jesus Christ this morning. And if you have not repented of your sin, do so today. Don't wait. If you believe that Jesus Christ took your sin upon himself, if you trust in that message, you will be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. John issues this call, and John issues a caution as well. In verses 11 and 12, John takes this giant arrow and points to Christ. He wants people to see Jesus Christ. His message here is a warning, and it puts Christ on display as a reign or a king, as a purifier, and as a judge. We see first that Christ reigns, that Jesus is mightier than John. John is merely pointing people to the king. He is not the king. And John needs to clear up this confusion. You see, we know from Matthew already that Jesus is king. Matthew chapter 1 took us through his genealogy. We see his royal blood. In Matthew chapter 2, the Magi are worshiping the king. We see Jesus exalted as royalty. But some people were confused about this. In the days of John, they weren't quite sure. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 21, they ask, "Are you Elijah or are you the prophet?" Over in Luke chapter 3, the people were wondering in their hearts about John, about whether he was the Christ. And verse 11 is his reply. "I am not fit to remove his sandals." These are words of humility. And John spoke these in the days before Merrell hiking boots and high-performance socks. You walked on dusty, dirty roads, unpaved. You walked everywhere. Sandals were the standard. Feet got funky. And the slave's task was to remove the sandal at the house. And John says, "I'm not even worthy to do this." Not to Jesus. These coming out to John, his audience, they may have thought John was quite something. But John says, "I am nothing compared to what is coming in Christ. Christ will do mightier works than I." Christ is the purifier. We see in our text that Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And verse 11 contrasts the baptism of Jesus with the baptism of John. John's baptizing with water for repentance. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's hearers might hearken back to Joel chapter 2, this idea of the Holy Spirit and Holy Spirit baptism. Joel predicts, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in these days." This phrase, "baptized with the Holy Spirit," it occurs 5 or 6 times in the New Testament. All 4 gospel accounts speak of this the same way. All 4 speak about John pointing to Jesus, saying Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That happens 4 times. Over in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, the event of Pentecost is predicted. In Acts 2, that miraculous event takes place. The Holy Spirit is poured out. Those there are baptized in the Spirit. It occurs one other time in Acts. Then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says this. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. So all Christians, all who genuinely repent, are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, there's certain teachings about the Holy Spirit that have confused this. For example, the Assemblies of God website states, the baptism of believers in the Holy Spirit is witnessed by the initial physical sign of speaking with other tongues. They will also teach a second baptism following the baptism of tongue speaking. All believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and fire. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 teaches all believers are baptized one time by the Spirit into one body. This baptism in the Spirit is different also than the filling of the Spirit. These two terms can get conflated. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be filled by the Spirit. We are to be controlled by the Spirit, not other forces. And we can do this because the Spirit is always with us. We receive the Spirit at the moment of conversion. We are to be controlled by the Spirit, by being filled with the Spirit. Another way of saying it. And baptism, finally, in the Spirit does not mean drunk in the Spirit. You will not find this in the Bible anywhere. The Word of Faith movement calls its members to get drunk in the Spirit. This involves stumbling around, slurring your speech, and just generally letting loose. I can assure you, that behavior is not from the Holy Spirit. You see, the truth is, Jesus baptized you in the Spirit. You were filled with the Spirit at the moment of conversion. And you do not need to speak in tongues to prove it. And you do not need to act like you're hammered. Baptism happens once. Filling is ongoing. We're regularly submitting to and following the Holy Spirit's leading. That's a filling of the Spirit. So Jesus is baptizing in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is baptizing with fire. Look with me at verses 10 through 12. I think all of our English Bibles are going to end these verses the same way. The final word of each of these three verses is the word fire. In verse 10, fruitless trees are thrown into fire. In verse 11, Jesus baptizes with fire. And in verse 12, Jesus burns chaff with unending fire. Now we know that fire can be both destructive or purifying. Fire can do both of those things. It can destroy or it can purify. So we need to make a decision about verse 11. Jesus baptizes with fire. What does this mean? Now, some believe the fire of verse 11 is destructive. The word is used in that way in verse 10. We just saw that. If you look at verse 10, fruitless trees are thrown into the fire to be burned. In verse 12, it's used in the same way. It's used in a destructive way. Jesus burns chaff with fire. It's a destructive way of handling the chaff. So it would be unusual, some would say, to have the word fire in verse 11 take on a different meaning than verses 10 and 12. But at the same time, some believe the fire of verse 11 is a purifying fire. We might call it a refiner's fire. I believe the grammar supports this. The word with governs both the terms that follow. It's as though they're acting together with the Holy Spirit and fire. In fact, the Old Testament predicts this kind of event. Malachi 3, who can endure the day of the Lord's coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. It's a tough decision. What is verse 11 referring to? But I believe it's referring to the purifying work of Christ. He's giving the Holy Spirit and he's purifying with fire. Christ gives his Spirit. Those who repent are purified. And again, in verse 12, there's this tone of urgency. John steps on the gas again. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Christ will judge. John's already spoken of harvest time. He's speaking now of wheat stalks laid upon a threshing floor, a flat surface. And the farmer's going out to these wheat stalks, and he's trying to separate the good grain from the husks. And he does that through threshing with oxen. They're crushing it down. Then he's then going out with his fork, and he's throwing this up in the air. And the heavier grains are falling down to the floor, and that chaff or the lighter stuff is being blown away. The chaff is that thin skin over the kernel of the grain. John is saying that the fork is in his hand. It's that close. Christ is ready to thresh, to clear his floor. And he speaks of this as imminent, as though Jesus is ready to begin. And he certainly speaks of it as complete, that Christ will thoroughly clear the floor. This chaff will burn up with unquenchable fire. The unrepentant will spend eternity in a real place called hell. The fire represents torment. It's unquenchable. That means there's enough fuel to keep it going forever. It doesn't stop. Hell doesn't go away. Christ keeps it going. This is the just penalty for the unsaved. You see, God is so holy and Christ's sacrifice so complete that those who reject repentance, they receive a just verdict. But the good wheat he gathers in his barn. God's people are precious to him. And Jesus promised to bring them where he was. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Hallelujah. And it's the end of sin. It's the beginning of all things new. The Bible says that in this place he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Do you hear John's call this morning? Do you hear his call to repent? Do you hear the caution behind that call, the warning of what is to come? Without a doubt, today's passage is for the unsaved. That punk kid down the street who blares his music, oh, he needs to repent. That profane guy in the cubicle beside you at work, that he would get demoted. Or how about those politicians who ruin our country? This message is for them. This message is for the atheist, it's for the abuser, it's for the inmate. But who's John's audience when he preaches? It's the religious. John preaches to the spiritual. John preached to those who regularly attend. He preached to those who pray to God. And he preached to those who have high morals and good values. We cannot suppose by saying to ourselves that we are good with God. We must repent. This is a call to the church. This is a call to you and I. Certainly a call to the unsaved. But you and I must repent as well. As we struggle with sin, as we actually sin, let's take it to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's receive the forgiveness that's free. Receive the grace bought at the cross. If we say we repent, then may we do so. May we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Let's pray. Father, if there be any way in us this morning that is unholy and impure, I pray you would grant us eyes to see it. I pray you grant us courage to confess it. And grant us humility to receive your love and your grace. Oh, Father, thank you so much for your forgiveness. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.